Okay, everybody, good to go. Today in our customs and conventions class, we are going to try to solve the mystery of Lag BaOmer bonfires. What's up with that? What do you light these big fires for? Really, what's the point? It actually seems almost borderline ridiculous to the untrained eye and downright strange. So, but on the other hand, we know that it's a custom. It's a minhag Yisrael. And minhag Yisrael are Torah. Now, in order to solve the mystery of Madurot or Lag BaOmer bonfires, we probably first should try to understand Lag BaOmer itself, because it is the only festival that's part of actual Torah tradition going back to the Talmudic days, we believe, that's not mentioned in the Talmud. It's not mentioned in the Medrash. One could argue it is the youngest Yom Tov we have, just 18 centuries old. So where does Lag BaOmer come from, and what are we celebrating? And if you ask people, they say, we're celebrating the date a sage died. So that's what you celebrate? Or they say, we're celebrating the day people stop dying. For this you make a celebration? The Jewish people have such a storied history, so many events that happened over time. Why and what are we celebrating on the 33rd day of the Omer? So the earliest source for anything Lag BaOmer related is found in the Gemara, in Meseches Yevamot, but doesn't mention Lag BaOmer, and it tells us the following. It speaks there about marriage and the importance of marriage, and speaks about the notion of what people do in their youth and what people should do in their old age. And then it starts talking about Rabbi Akiva. And it talks about Rabbi Akiva having many students in his youth and losing those students and then reconstituting his yeshiva and creating new students. So the Gemara says on Daf Samach Beis Amud Beis, on page 62, side B of the large Talmud folio pages, Amru, they said, Shneim Asar Elef Zugim Talmidim, Hayu Loi L'Rabbi Akiva. Rabbi Akiva had no less than 12,000 pairs of outstanding Torah scholars, his disciples. And there was Megeves v'ad Antifros. Now Megeves v'ad Antifros is in all likelihood the borders of the area called Yehuda. Judea is the south of Israel. And Rabbi Akiva starts off in the south of Israel. And in the south of Israel, it seems that Geves is the northern border of the south of Israel, before we start going into what's called the Galil, or the upper part of Israel. And Antipras, if I'm pronouncing that right, is the lower portion. It's a municipality that once was representing the lower portion. It's like the terminology Midan Vad Be'er Sheva. It's terminology, it's Talmudic terminology. It's mentioned in half a dozen places in the Talmud and Medrash. So Rabbi Akiva's in the south of Israel, and there he holds sway, and there he teaches Torah, and he's got 24,000 disciples. V'kulan mesu b'perek echad, and they all died abruptly in one period. And the reason for this was mipnei shelo nagu kavod zeh lazeh. The reason was they didn't sufficiently respect and honor each other. Now this is a huge subject, worthy of a class in and of itself. I'll just share with you that the Rebbe's way of understanding this is not that they were punished for not respecting one another. There are much worse sins and much more important things to punish people for. But rather, that this was a disastrous time. And had they respected each other, they would have earned an added measure of divine protection. And because they were missing this element of Ahavat Yisrael, of love amongst each other, of affection amongst each other, even though each and every one thought that they understood the Rebbe the best, and therefore they denigrated anybody who they thought did not understand their Rebbe properly. And this was all l'shem shamayim, was all for a heavenly purpose. And it was all because they sought a greater closeness with God. Ultimately, this removed a level of divine protection that they could have merited miraculously. At any rate, the bottom line was Rabbi Akiva's entire yeshiva in the area of Yehuda dies. And the Gemara says, V'haya ha'olam shamim. The world was like a wilderness, bombed out. Imagine the Jewish people, Rachmana Litzlan, lost all of their rabbinic leadership in a period of a few weeks. No rabbis, no yeshivas, nobody teach Torah. It was a very critical point for the Jewish people. Achabari Abi Akiva, Eitzel Abesenu, Shabbadarim, Vishanalehem. Some say that it's Shabbat Sofin. Rabbi Akiva later comes to the sages, either in the south or in the north, depending on which version, and he teaches them Torah. And who are these sages? This is Rabbi Meir, Rabbi Yehuda, Rabbi Yossi, Rabbi Shimon, that's Bar Yochai, the famous Rabbi Shimon of Lag Bomer, and Rabbi Lez ben Shemua. And they, Vehaim, Hamidu Torah, Oysa Shah, the Hamidu Torah, they reestablished the Torah. It was Oysa Shah Tana. At that time, they said that when did this happen? When did this happen that Rabbi Akiva's students were all lost and then he goes north and rebuilds and reconstitutes his Torah teachers, his Torah teachings and his disciples and rebuilds the yeshiva? That they said that this happened, Kula Mesu mi Pesach v'Adatzeres. They all died from the period of Passover to Shavuot, the time of Sefirat HaOmer. And Rabbi Choma, the son of Rabbi Abba, and others maintain this is Rabbi Chia, the son of Oven, say, Kula Mesu Misara, they all died a terrible death. And there are many, many opinions about what this might mean. Some say it was a form of pestilence. Others maintain that this was actually the destruction of the Jewish people during the revolt of Bar Kokhba. And that actually they were massacred. Rabbi Akiva believed that Bar Kokhba had the potential to be Mashiach. And he wasn't wrong. He did have the potential to be Mashiach. And we know this because the Rambam emphasizes in his Psak Halacha, the Rambam rules from the behavior of Rabbi Akiva, that if you see a person like that, you can assume him to be the Mashiach. So if Rabbi Akiva was wrong, why quote him as a source for Halacha? Why would the Rambam rule that that's the way it is? But the truth is, when it comes to disputes between Rabbi Akiva and his peers, we say Halacha ki Rabbi Akiva mechaverov. The Halacha remains like Rabbi Akiva. Rabbi Akiva wasn't wrong in assuming he had the potential to be Mashiach. Unfortunately, that potential didn't materialize. And the man that they nicknamed Bar Kokhva, as Rabbi Akiva tried to read into the Torah, Darach Kochav mi Yaakov, a star will come forth from Jacob. And this man, whose name could have likely been Bar Kusba, was kind of read into as Bar Kokhva, later on was called Bar Kuziva, the man of deceit, because he became a fallen hope and a great source of tragedy for the Jewish people. So there are many opinions as to what exactly happened here. The Gemara doesn't say how they died. The Gemara just says Mesu. Doesn't say that they died Berov, in starvation. It doesn't say they died in sickness. It just says Misara. Rashi says that the meaning of the world being Shomeim is Shenishtakha Torah. The Torah was forgotten from the Jewish people. There's nobody to teach. Rabbi Akiva reconstitutes. So as you'll see, this becomes the earliest origin of something related to the term Lag BaOmer, even though the Gemara here in Masechet Yevamot does not mention a word about Lag BaOmer. Now the Talmud, the Gemara closes about 17 centuries ago. In the first century after, or less than that, we have a period which is known as Rabbanan Savoroi. These are the rabbis who carefully analyzed every detail of the Talmud and tightened the text and give some final rulings. The generations subsequent are called the Zman HaGeonim, the Geonic period. And then, beginning in like the 9th century or 8.5th century, that's when we start to have the rise of what's called the Rishonim, the medieval sages. So the first time we actually have text which alludes to Lag BaOmer is in the writings of Rabbeinu Nachum Meiri. Meiri is a very interesting and colorful figure. He wrote commentary on the entire Talmud, much like a compendium, taking out a large amount of the conversation, but kind of sewing together just the subjects themselves. Some saw his work as a Maimonidean kind of work, only not in the form of codes, not in the form of halacha, but in the form of creating this tapestry. Much of the Beis HaBechira, which is what he called his book, much of the Beis HaBechira was available prior. However, it was not until the beginning of the 20th century that the entirety was printed for manuscript. And some erroneously think that the Beis HaBechira wasn't really around until the 20th century, which is not true. There were huge chunks of it that were around, even in print, centuries earlier. Anyway, be that as it may, in the Beis HaBechira, Rabbeinu Menachem Meiri, we're talking now the 11th century, writes the following. He quotes this Gemara. He said, they said about Rabbi Akiva that he had 22,000 students, 12,000 pairs of students. They all died at this time. He says, Ha'ilam Shomeim, Rashi interprets and says, Beleiterah, he puts that into the body and he rewrites it. Ha'ilam Shomeim Beleiterah. So obviously he learned the Gemara just like Rashi. The world was empty of Torah until the sages came. And who were those sages? Reb Meir, Reb Shimon, Reb Yehuda, Reb Yosef, Reb Elazar, and Shmua. V'heim he'emidu es hashah. So he has a little bit of a different verbiage here. He says they reestablished the hour, if you will. Others maintain that the proper text here is he'emidu es hatorah. Okay. Now, Rabbeinu Menachem says something very interesting. V'kibalti b'yad ha-ga'onim. I received the tradition from the hands of the ga'onim. This is the period of sages after the close of the Talmud, after Rabbanan Savaroi. Shebiyom Lag Ba'omer Poska Hamita. That in the day of Lag Ba'omer, on the 30th day of the Omer, this is when the dying stopped. Okay? This, my dear friends, is our first mention of Lag Ba'omer in the commentary of Rabbeinu Menachem Meiri, in the Beis HaBechira. And he says, the Nohagin Mitoch Kach, therefore it is customary, Shaloli Hitanotbo, not to fast on this day. So fasting was once a major part of serving Hashem, and people would fast at different intervals for different reasons of piety. The Alter Rebbe rules this out. He says in today's day and age we're too weak for it, and it's not healthy. And Yotza Schorei Behefseidei, whatever reward you get from fasting, you lose because you're irritable and not able to function right. So we're not really supposed to fast anymore. But once upon a time, people had stronger constitutions, and they used to do a lot of fasting. But there are certain days when you're not allowed to fast. And Rabbeinu Menachem says, one of those days is Lag Ba'omer. You're not allowed to fast. V'chein, he says, Noigim Eterkach, because of this story, it's customary, Shalelisa Isha, that we shouldn't hold weddings, Mi Pesach Ad Oisizman, from Pesach until Lag Ba'omer. So this is the earliest origin of what everybody knows about today, no weddings after Pesach. This is the source, earliest source. Now, there is a source which is not far off time-wise that's written by a great sage whose name is the Ravon, Rabbeinu Avraham ben Nosson, known as the Ravon. He wrote a number of important books. One of the books he wrote was called Sefer HaManhig. He lived in Provencia, which is in southern France. Later on in his life, he moved to Toledo in Spain. And then it seems at the end of his life, he returned to southern France. So he kind of was like straddling Sephardim and Ashkenaz. And it is said that Provencia, which had many great Rishonim, including the Ravid, the great protagonist of the Rambam, living there, had a minhag that was kind of not exactly Sephard and not exactly Ashkenaz, something like the minhag of Italy, minhag Italki. At any rate, this sage of Provencia, he put together a very, very early code on Jewish customs. And it's called Sefer HaManhig. And over there, he writes, Minhag Betzarfat, it is a custom in France, which was once the home to the majority of the Ashkenazic Jewish community. More Jews lived in France than in Germany. This is the area called Alsace-Lorraine, Rashi, the Balei HaTosfot. So the custom in Tzarfat and in Provincia is that we don't get married before the period of Pesach up to Lag Ba'omer, but Lichnos Milag Ba'omer Ve'elach, to begin to have marriages from Lag Ba'omer onward. And now, he quotes another very famous sage, Rabbeinu Zrachia Halevi from Gerona. And this Rabbeinu Zrachia was a protagonist of none other than the Rif, the Alphas, one of the major codes, one of the three major codes written by Rishonim. We talked about this many times, Rambam, Rosh, and Rif. Rif is the North African Torah sage. Rosh is in Spain, a Germanic sage. Rambam is from Spain, ends up in North Africa, and then later in Egypt. They wrote the three major codes. One of the protagonists who argued with the Rif, wrote commentary on the Rif, was a man who we call the Baal HaMoir. He wrote a book called Moir HaKotan, the small reflection on the writings of the Alphas. So here he quotes the Baal HaMoir from Gerona, saying that from Pesach until the beginning of Shavuot, there are no weddings. Now he uses the term ad pros, Atzeret, until the halfway point to the Atzeret. He says, my proof, or the breakage point, the breaking point. What's the breaking point? So when is this exactly? So he says, this means that there's a period of 30 days that prepare for every holiday. So if 30 days prepare for every holiday, if you break 30 in half, what do you get? 15. And therefore, he says, 15 days before Shavuot, you can get married already. That's the meaning of Ad Pros. That's the meaning of the breaking point in the preparation for the day of Shavuot. What day is that? What's 15 days before Shavuot? Lag BaOmer and onward. So we have now a number of sources that come from Rishonim, and these sources emphasize this is the first time we actually find in writing the word Lag BaOmer. The story of Lag BaOmer is in the Gemara in Yevamos. It is the Rabbeinu Menachem Meiri and the Sefer HaManhig in the 11th century who start to mention the name Lag BaOmer. Now, the forerunner of all halacha later on in Ashkenaz, this is in the later period of the Rishonim, going forward now into the 13th century, is a man whose name was Maharis Segal. Rabbeinu Yaakov Mulin, Maharis Segal, wrote a number of very important compilations, which are the forerunner of Ashkenazic halacha. So in Maharis Segal's books, which talks about Minhagim, a whole big book on Minhagim, he has a chapter called Dine Hayomim Shebein Pesach L'Shavuos, the rules in which we should comport, how we should comport ourselves between Passover and Shavuot. And over there, who's also an early Rishon, we have once again the word Lag BaOmer shows up in print. And he says like this, Lag BaOmer La'olam U'Yudchet B'Iyar. Lag BaOmer is always on the 18th day of Iyar, because in today's day and age, where the calendar is set in place, it's not live, it's not, there's no flux, it's always the 18th day of Iyar. And therefore, he now gives us a halacha. He says, in the morning, we don't say Tachanun. Ein Imrim Tchina. Tchina is the old terminology for what we call today Tachanun, penitential prayers. In the writings of Maril, he says, even though, Amar Maharis Segal says, even though we read in the Gemara, and this is the Gemara I just read to you from Masechet Yevamot, even though we read in the Gemara the Talmid Rebbe Kiva Mesu, then Pesach Ad Atzeres, the Gemara doesn't say a certain day it stopped, it says from Passover all the way to Shavuot. Mikol Makom, he says, Oysim B'yem Lamed Gimel B'Omer, Yom Simcha. We make on the 33rd day of the Omer a day of joy. So this is the first time we actually have the term Yom Simcha show up, a day of joy. According to another version from manuscript, it says Yom Simcha U'Mishte, a day of joy and of happiness. Now this is a very interesting, this could be discussed. There's a distinction between Rambam and between the other commentaries on what you do on Chanukah, whether it's only a day of Simcha or also a day of Mishta. Purim is Mishta, Chanukah is usually not. The idea of a day of Mishta is a different kind of joy. It's a different kind of celebration. But at any rate, I don't want to get into that. The bottom line is he clearly identifies his day of joy. And he says the reason is very, very interesting. He has like a different take on this business of Lag BaOmer. He says, I don't know if the dying stopped on Lag BaOmer, but he says, we have a tradition. They only died on days in these 7 weeks when you said Tachnun. The days, She'ein Emrim Tchina, the days which were somewhat joyous, they didn't die. But just lends tremendous credibility to the Rebbe's theory that this has something to do with miraculous deliverance. And they were missing miraculous deliverance. So on days when there was no Tachnun, there was something miraculous shielding them. But in the days when there was Tachnun, the shield had dissipated. So now he says, okay, from Passover to Shavuot is how many days?
Passover,
49. Great, okay. So let's talk about this. 49. Let's subtract 7 days. Why should we subtract 7 days? Because it's Pesach. Okay, so 7 days are all knocked off. 7 days of Pesach. How many other days should we take off? Which you don't say Tachton in this 49-day period. We'll get to Shabbos in a second. First of all, there's 3 days of Rosh Chodesh. 2 days of Rosh Chodesh Iyar, 1 day of Rosh Chodesh Sivan. Okay, so now we had 7, add 3, we're at 10 now. Keep the Cheshbon now. Now we have Zayin Shabbatot, 7 days of Shabbat. How many days do we have now? Now we're at 17. And then he says, So when we put everything together, we end up, he says, with 32 days left. 17 minus 49 gives you 32 days. So he says, okay, we only had 32 days in which things could have gone wrong. So in 32 days, that means he only died in these 32 days. And because he only died in 32 days, on the 33rd day of the Omer, which is after 32 days, that's when we have a day of some joy, we had some respite, which means it didn't really happen on that day. But since it's 32 days in which they died, and since Lag BaOmer is the 33rd day of the Omer, so that's how Lag BaOmer ends up to be a day of joy. It commemorates some kind of deliverance. The dying stopped. That's what we get. That's what we get, my friends, from the Rishonim. We do not have more. We don't have more, much, at least not much more from the Rishonim. In another Sefer of Rishonim called Sefer HaYuchsin, he brings down that there's this connection between Ben Shmona Esrei L'Chupa. The Mishnah says when you're 18, you get married. And here it says that the Lag BaOmer always falls on the 18th. So there's a connection between 18 and marriage. This is like, you know, like one theory and one hypothesis on top of the other. All right, let's go straight now into the Shulchan Aruch. We come to the Shulchan Aruch, we to the Balah, the Turim. We look in the Tur. In the Tur, in chapter Tov Tzadik Gimel, which is 493 of Aruch Chaim, it says, B'chol HaMekomot, in all the places, Sfarad, Ashkenaz, everywhere. We have this business, we don't get married in Pesach and Shavuos. Why not? Because marriage is the most joyous event in Jewish life. And because we don't want to be joyous in the time that the disciples of Rabbi Akiva died. He quotes the Ri Gihas, where I quoted in some previous classes, Ri Gihas, a very important Rishon, Rabbi Yitzchak Gihas, who says that it's only marriages, not Shaduchim. You can get engaged during this time. You can create the conditions that are right for marriage. You can't actually get married. Marriage is the big Simcha. And then he says like this. There's another custom, the Gaonim, and he quotes the Gaonim, so going back to before the Rishonim, but he has a tradition going back to the Gaonim, that there are places in which people did not cut their hair in any way, shape, or form during this time. And then he says, there are those who do take haircuts on Lag BaOmer. And then he says, that's all he gives us. That's it. And the reason he says about Lag BaOmer is because on Lag BaOmer, he says, because most of the students of Rabbi Akiva died in towards evening every day, that's why there was this business not to do work in the evening. Nobody does that today. And that's it. And he mentions Lag BaOmer, but that's it. That's all we have in the Torah. Now, the Bet Yosef, in his commentary on the Torah, has a whole discussion about Lag BaOmer. He says, is it actually Lag BaOmer that's joyous, or is it only after Lag BaOmer that's joyous? And he maintains that it's only after Lag BaOmer. He says they were dying until. Okay, he says, so then you have to wait at Preis Pesach, means halfway before Pesach to Shavuos. So that means after 33 days have elapsed, he says, only on the 34th day should you take the haircuts. So according to the Beis Yosef, Lag BaOmer is not a day of joy at all. Lag BaOmer is the end of the agony, and it's the 34th day, which is a happy day. Now the Bach, in his commentary on the Tur, argues, and he says, no, he says the 33rd day, our custom is we do get haircuts on the 33rd day, and the 33rd day is, there is a little morning that you write, a little morning on the 33rd day, because 17 minus 49 gives you 33. He says, yeah, that's true, but a little bit of mourning is enough, and this is all. And he says, this is the approach of the Tosafists, who disagreed with the Bet Yosef in this, and that's the way it is, lahalacha. And in Alter Rebbe's Shulchan Aruch, we have a whole discussion of these different opinions. He does not mention a word about Lag BaOmer being a day of joy, of happiness. He only has a discussion that revolves on this. He brings these different opinions. And we take a look in the Bet Yosef's Shulchan Aruch. In the Shulchan Aruch, it says, in the same chapter, obviously, 493, Tov Tzadik Gimel, the Shulchan Aruch says the custom is we don't get married from Pesach to Shavuos until Lag BaOmer, because at that time Rabbi Akiva's disciples died. He says, you can get engaged or anything like that. And then he says, the tradition is not to get a haircut until Lag BaOmer, because we say that that's when they stop dying. But he says, that's what the Shulchan Aruch says, that means don't get a haircut till the 34th day of the Omer. That's what the Shulchan Aruch says. unless Lag BaOmer turns out to be Erev Shabbat. Can't get a haircut on Shabbat. It wouldn't be very nice to get a haircut after Shabbat. That's when sometimes you can get a haircut on Lag BaOmer. And the Rambam argues, and he says, in the world of Ashkenaz, we pass like the Balei HaTosfos, and we would get a haircut on the 33rd day of the Omer. And he says, Umar bimbo ktsas simcha. The little joy. The little joy. Little joy is not different terminology that's used for the day after Pesach. Isru chag. Add a little joy. Ein omrim bo tachnon. We don't say penitential prayers. And he says, it's not till the day, the morning of Lag BaOmer. That's it. That's all we get about Lag BaOmer. So Lag BaOmer is mentioned. That's all we get. Now, obviously, this does not help us at all. Because when you have this business of lighting gigantic fires and dancing around these fires all night, and it's like unbelievable simcha on Lag BaOmer, which really isn't replicated any other day of the year, and you got to be scratching your head, what's going on over here? How do we end up with this? From where does it come? The Lag BaOmer itself is alluded to in the Talmud. But from what the Talmud gives us, the story of Rabbi Akiva and his disciples, it's like a halachic dateline. It says about a little joy. The most we get is in the Maharil, who says that it should be a day, osen yo yom simcha, make a day of joy. The Shulchan Aruch doesn't filter down the way, not in the Ramah and not in the Beis Yos, in the Bechaber. No, not the Ashkenazic or the Sephardic Shulchan Aruch doesn't talk about this at all. So where do the fires come from? Where do all the customs come from? Almost 700,000 people are going to be mobbing Miron in a few days. It's unbelievable joy. There's nothing like the Miron in Lag BaOmer. What's going on here? So in order to understand this, we have to realize that there's something else about this day. It cannot be simply the day Rabbi Akiva's disciples stopped dying, and that's why we should be singing and dancing, lighting fires. Something's not adding up. And factually speaking, the way we trace this down from the earliest sources down into the Shulchan Aruch, we're not ending up with an answer. The Atera Zakenim, which is a commentary written on the Orach Chaim, written by a man whose name was Rabbi Menachem Mendel Auerbach, we're talking now early 17th century, he says the following. Minhag Eretz Yisrael, it is the custom in the land of Israel, Shanoagim Leilach al Kivrei Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai, that they go to the grave, the resting site of Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai and his son Elazar, on this day of Lag BaOmer. And he says, there was a man whose name was Rabbi Avraham Halevi. He was a disciple of the Arizal. And he bore testimony that he used to say the special prayer that normal Jews, regular Jews, say on Tisha B'Av, the saddest day of the calendar, called Nachem. And he used to say this every single day in his Shmon Esrei. Every day he said Nachem. He mourned for the Beis HaMikdash. The way another Jew tries to mourn on Tisha B'Av, he felt the aching loss of the Beis HaMikdash every day of his life. And he said it every day. On Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur, on Sukkot. Every day he said it. However, when he finished davening on Lag BaOmer, his teacher, Rabbi Yitzchak Luria, the Arizal, brought him a message in the name of Shimon Bar Yochai. And he said to him, you came here and you davened Shmon Esrei and you said Nachem on Lag BaOmer? Tell that man who said Nachem that he reigned on my party. He threw shade on my day of joy. And he's going to be needing his own nechama. He'll be needing his own personal comforting in a very, very short amount of time. And the story goes, tragically, his eldest son died. And therefore, in the Arizal, it says that there's no tachton on this day. Very careful. You make sure it's a day of joy. Halachic source, 17th century. That's all we got. A story of Rabbi Avraham Alevi in the time of the Arizal. I'm going to cut to the chase. And I'm going to tell you that the Rebbe writes clearly in a letter dated Pesach Sheni in the year 1951. And I'm quoting, Kama taimim nemru b'simchas Lag BaOmer v'chagigasei. There are many different reasons, rationales given for the joy of Lag BaOmer and its celebration. Ve'onu ein lonu elo ha'omer b'kisvi ha'arizal u'muva b'dach. We only have what says in the Arizal and what's brought in the teachings of Chassidus. Asher yoyim zehu yoyim mistalkusei sh'Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai. This is the day of passing, when Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai's neshama lifted off, And it's called Hilula. The Rebbe Shimon, the word Hilula in Talmudic jargon means a wedding. The time Rebbe Shimon experienced oneness and intimacy with God like a wedding. Asher Higia, here, the Rebbe quotes part of a mimer of the Alter Rebbe. B'sha'ahi l'tchilas v'reish kol ha'madrega shalei. On this day, Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai reached the zenith, the highest levels of his cleaving to Hashem, the highest levels of spiritual achievement. This is why what he was teaching the people that he taught Zohar. The Zohar was written and disappeared, only discovered centuries later in Spain. So this is the teachings that he was delivering on that day. On that day, there was a light of Mashiach, a redemptive light shown in this world. That's Lag Ba'Omer. In other words, we have it in good authority that the celebration of Lag Ba'Omer per se is not directly as a result of Rabbi Akiva's students who died in a plague or in a battle or in some other terrible circumstances, but rather the natural passing of Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai at a ripe old age, reaching the highest levels of cleaving and oneness with Hashem, who instructed that the day of his passing should not be mourned, but rather celebrated. That's the source of the joy of Lag Ba'Omer. Now, it cannot be glossed over that there seems to be some kind of link between Rabbi Akiva and between Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai. I mean, he was obviously the second madrega, if you will, the second iteration of students. And it is brought down in some places that there's a link between their dying in an unnatural way, unfulfilled, and his dying in a natural and fulfilled way. But the joy of Lag Ba'Omer is not because sages stopped dying. The joy of Lag Ba'Omer is because a sage who transformed Jewish life forever reached the highest levels of his cleaving to Hashem and revealed the greatest secrets, which is a segue ultimately for global and universal redemption on this day of Lag Ba'Omer. And the Rebbe goes on to say in the letter, Umidi shana b'shana, every single year, come Lag Ba'Omer, mit'orer oda pam matzav zeh. These circumstances, this situation starts to resonate all over again. I mean, on this day of Lag Ba'Omer, there is a light, a messianic light, a light, a redemptive light, a powerful, holy, redeeming light that's resonating on this day that can only be felt on Lag Ba'Omer. And the Rebbe goes on in the letter to say that the closer we get to Mashiach, the more we feel the power of this day. And he calls this day a Yom Segula, a day of tremendous propition, Yom Gili Pnimiyas HaTorah, a day in which the secrets, the esoteric dimension of Torah was revealed and continues to become strengthened each and every single year. And the Rebbe says it is from the light of this day that we are able to illuminate all parts of the Torah, to know what Hashem expects and asks of us, and to successfully live our lives as Torah Jews, getting closer to the coming of Mashiach from the power of Lag Ba'Omer. So now we know that Lag Ba'Omer is directly linked to the concept of Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai. And we know it has to do with the fact that he instructed people to be joyous on this day. But what does that have to do with bonfires? And why is there this business going into the fields and bows and arrows and eating colored eggs? It's old customs. I'm not going to talk about all the different customs. I'm going to focus on the bonfires today. But I think that the key to understanding bonfires is going to be seen in understanding this idea of going out into the field. So, in order to move forward in trying to better solve this mystery, I want to share with you the contents of Hayom Yom, which is a special book that the Rebbe published, the first book that the Rebbe published, and in it he selected ideas from the writings, from the manuscripts of his predecessor, of his father-in-law, his Rebbe, that were meaningful and illuminating for every single day of the year. It's called Hayom Yom. And in the Hayom Yom for Lag Ba'Omer, it's a very cryptic, almost kind of in its little teaching, like an aphorism almost. It says, it's known that the Mittel Rebbe, the second Rebbe of Lubavitch, Rabbi Dovber, he would have the custom, the practice, a Lag BaOmer, of going out into the field, that he would take mashke, which he didn't usually, wasn't for health reasons, couldn't partake of strong drink, which sometimes Hasidim say l'chaim, and he would go out into the field, and it says there were many miracles. The Hasidim saw many miracles, especially with regard to barren and childless couples. And that goes on to say, in the Hayom Yom, that Hasidim awaited Lag BaOmer all year long. Okay, what does this mean? So what if one of the Rebbes would go out into the field and the Hasidim of one generation used to wait for Lag BaOmer, the Hasidim of other generations didn't wait for Lag BaOmer? How is this little teaching revealing as to the essence of Lag BaOmer? There are so many rich things to share about Lag BaOmer. Why is it that the Rebbe chose this little detail, this story or narrative about the second Rebbe, as if to represent and explain the profundity of Lag BaOmer to us? So lucky for us, the Rebbe actually talked about it. In the first year of his Nesius, the year is 1951, and the Rebbe verbrings in Lag BaOmer, and the Rebbe speaks about this. And he says, what is going on here? What does this mean? Going out into the field? What does it mean? Usually children go out in the field, now a Rebbe is going in the field, and he takes mashke, and he says chassidus, but more importantly, he gives blessings. If you could give blessings, and people could have children, so give blessings a whole year. Why only Lag BaOmer is giving blessings? And what does it have to do with going out into the field? The whole thing seems very strange to us. So the Rebbe suggested that this story is actually the key to understanding what Lag BaOmer is all about, with the following preface. There is a maimer from the Alter Rebbe that's found in Parshas Re'eh in Lakuta Teira, on the 32nd page of Lakuta Teira, of Chumash Devarim. And on page Lev, over there, there is a discussion about Elul. Ani l'dodi v'dodi li Rosh HaTevis Elul. Alter Rebbe brings down this idea, which is written in writings of the Arizal, Rav Moshe Cordovero, earlier Kabbalists, comes even from earlier sources, that Elul is an acronym from Mayan to my beloved, and my beloved is to me, words from the Song of Songs. And what does that mean? What is Elul? What is Elul special? Is it a holiday? If it's a holiday, so it should be a holiday. No, it's not a holiday. It's a regular day. So what makes it special? What does it mean that Elul is special? So the Alter Rebbe introduces a rare methodology to explain the meaning of Elul. Rare for the Alter Rebbe. He tells a story. Some of the Hasidic masters told many, many stories to illustrate their teachings and the ideas that they wanted to convey. Rav Nachman of Breslov famously told so many stories, so many mashalim. Alter Rebbe has precious few mashalim, precious few stories. But this is a very famous mashal, a very famous narrative, which has really become part of the fabric of all Jewish life. There's music written to this, from nursery rhymes to mature music. It's a very famous idea. And it's the Alter Rebbe is the source of it. He says the mashal, the metaphor for this is Melech Basada. The king is in the field. And what does this mean? He explains that when the king is leaving his summer residence and he's going to the capital city, where the government's going to be in session again, the king is taking up residence in his palace again, which interestingly, in the country where the Alter Rebbe lived, is exactly what used to happen. The Tsar used to leave Petersburg for the summer, and he had a summer palace, and then his carriage would actually roll through the countryside. And when the Tsar's carriage rolled through the countryside en route to the Hermitage, to his palace, his castle, his palatial residences in Petersburg, he would at times alight from the carriage and the people could greet him. It's possible the Alter Rebbe even saw this. So the Alter Rebbe says that when the king is in the field, when Melech Basode, Rashoyin, these are a quote of the Alter Rebbe's words, Kol mi shereitze lahagbil panav, anybody who wants to greet him, v'hu mekabel es kulim b'sever panim yafas. He greets everybody with a brilliant smile, a beaming face. However, when the king comes into his palatial official residences, ein nichnasen, then you can't just go in, ki im b'reshus, you need permission. It's not so simple. It's only the select of the nation. Yechid Yizgula, special people, special permission. They get to see the king. So the Rebbe now analyzes this metaphor. And he says, if you could see the king in the field, why bother seeing the king in the palace? Who would want to see the king in the palace if the king could be seen in the field? And the answer is that getting to see the king in the palace is a far more privileged event. In the language of Chassidus, it's a hisgalus nihilus yoser. It's a higher form of revelation. It's not like seeing the king in the dress down mode, seeing the king or the royal in his or her sovereign clothes, wearing the crown. That's a much greater honor. It's a much greater closeness that can be achieved. However, inasmuch as the hisgalus, the revelation, or the sharing is much, much closer and it's much more personal, it's only to people who are worthy of that. Precious few people actually get to experience that. However, in the field, he's available for everybody. Anybody can come over. Anybody can make a request. Anybody can speak. Kulam yichelum lahagbul panav. Anybody can come over, greet him. Anybody can see him. And the thing is like this. It's a lower level. And because it's a lower level, it's available. A higher level couldn't be available for everybody. If you think about it in divine terms, the notion that a very intense spiritual revelation be available for ordinary common people is almost an oxymoron. If they could appreciate or know this level of divinity, they wouldn't be ordinary people. And if they can know and appreciate this level of divinity, they aren't any more ordinary people. But in the field, you don't have to change. You can be you. You don't have to leave your frame of existence or reality behind. You remain right in your orbit, and you're still able to greet and to connect with the royal. And so the Rebbe suggested that the business of the Mittel Rebbe going out into the field has something to do like this. He said, different than the other Rebbeim, the Mittel Rebbe, the second Rebbe of Lubavitch, was not known for giving blessings. And the reason he wasn't known for giving blessings, people would come and ask him for a bracha for children. He would send them to his younger brother, Reb Chaim Avraham. And the story goes, Reb Chaim Avraham would wear the hat or the shtreimel, maybe the Alter Rebbe's shtreimel. And he would give people brachas. And they worked. He was a holy man too. The Mittel Rebbe, Rabbi Dovber, was a person that had said about him, if you would cut his finger, you wouldn't see blood, you would see chassidus. He was a person who was entirely and intensely committed and immersed in Torah. Nothing else existed for him. There are these unbelievable stories told about him, which he couldn't relate to ordinary life. He would deliver a maimer of chassidus. It could go hours. There are stories told of a maimer chassidus that went for 13 hours without notes, continuously. He was a very intense person, intensely dwelling in the realm of Torah. And he didn't really go out of that orbit. Giving blessings, it's like, what's with blessings? He wasn't into blessings. He was in the highest levels of dveikus, cleaving to Hashem. Almost disconnected from ordinary life. At the same time, we say the Mittel Rebbe was very connected to his Hasidim, and their behavior affected him in a very profound way. There's a famous story of his ill health being the result of inappropriate behavior of those around him, of young Hasidim. But be that as it may, he was an extremely, extremely exalted soul. So this extremely exalted soul, once a year, leaves his palatial setting, if you will, his spiritual palace, and he goes out into the sada, he goes out into the field. So, in order to appreciate the meaning of going out into the sada, I have to tell you about the first time that we have the idea of sada, of a field showing up. And when is the first time we hear about a sada, or a person who is identified with the field? His name is Esau, Esau. The Torah says in the book of Genesis and Sefer Bereishis in chapter 25, in verse 27, it says, Vayigdulu hana'orim, the young lads grew up. These were Avraham Avinu's grandchildren. Vayi Esav ish yedea tzayed, the Esav is a trapper. He's ish sada, he's a man of the field. Vayakov ish tam, but Yaakov is not a devious person. He's not a person who's able to entrap with the power of speech. He's not a sophisticated, convoluted person. Very simple, very sincere, very straightforward. Yoshev Aholim, he's not a man who goes out into the fields. He stays tented. He stays within an environment of holiness. In other words, the concept of Isha Sada is not reflective of holiness. Esav is the paradigm of the opposite of holiness. Like the Targum says, what does it mean, a person of the fields? The Targum says, a person who went out into the fields. Targum Yonason even says, the killing fields. He was a murderer. The Kli Yakar goes on to say that he was a person who was sadly and tragically a rapist, but he found his prey in the fields when nobody could help these poor maidens that he raped. So the field was a place that was lawless, a place of lawlessness, says the Kli Yakar. And Esav, being Ish Soda, man of the field, is a man who sought the Wild West, lawlessness, where he could get away with rape and nobody would know the difference. So this is the idea. The Soda represents wild, untamed, rural areas, areas where there's no protection, where there is no law and order in place. That's what the Soda means. So if this is the concept of Soda, and we have the Mittler Rebbe going out into the Soda, what does that mean then? So before I go on to tell you more about the Mittler Rebbe going out into the field, I want to tell you about something that the Zohar says on this pasuk that I just read to you from chapter 25 of Genesis, on verse 27. So the Zohar says, on the words Vayigdalu Hana'arim, the Zohar says that they both grew up spiritually. And this was in the merit of Avraham Avinu, who devoted himself to educating his grandchildren. He gave chinuch to his grandchildren. So the Rebbe asks, how does that work? How could it be that Vayigdul Hana'arim speaks about a spiritual virtue, if in fact we know he is Yishe De'etzayid, which means Lotzad Ulramais, he's a devious, creepy guy who can't be trusted, who's convoluted and complicated and difficult, and he's Ish Sada, a person of lawlessness. How does that fit with the words of the Tzar? So the Rebbe suggested that clearly the concept of Ish Sada could have a positive element to it. Because really and truly, Esav got the raw deal. He was born a wild animal. He was an Ish Sada. So how could you blame him for going wrong? How could you blame him for being bad? He was born that way. So we say, yeah, it's true. Esav did have a proclivity for idolatry and other forms of unhealthy and immoral behavior. That's true. It says that right away, early on. Our sages talked about Rivka feeling the pain of childbirth, that was the case. But what was the point? The point was that Esav had tremendous spiritual potential. As the Rebbe explains elsewhere, that the Rambam in his Shmona Prakim commentary on the Pirkei Avos says that there's somebody called HaChosid HaMa'ula, the pious individual. And then there's another kind of Jew, and that's called HaMidgaber al Yitzro, the Jew who overpowers, restrains and overpowers his or her Yetzer Hara. Who is holier? The one who naturally glides towards holiness, or the one who struggles and then prevails? Guess what? The one who struggles and prevails is considered to be higher and holier, has greater potential. In fact, Isaac saw this potential in Esau, and that's why he worked so hard to try to get through to him. So the Rebbe says Esau had tremendous potential. He had the potential of Akavishas Yitzray. He could have harnessed the powers of the Yetzer Hara, which in some ways is greater than the power of the Yetzer Tov. The evil inclination has tremendous force and energy. And if Esav had done those things, whoa, what a tzaddik he would have been. So it's true, Esav was Ish Hasada. He was a man of chaos, a man of wild energy, a man who seemed to embrace lawlessness in the field. However, the truth is that Esav was also Ish Yedei Tzayid. He could have trapped his Yetzer Hara. He could have harnessed that energy. He could have used lawless energy and harnessed it in a positive way. And he could have brought about tremendous good. Like there's a famous pasuk in Tehillim that says, "Im ikash tispatel," God deals with each and every one according to his level. The twisted, you behave twisted towards him, no problem. You got to contend with whatever comes your way. So Esav was supposed to do this. Unfortunately, Esav doesn't do this. He ends up becoming an Ishud De'atzayed Ishsada in a negative way, but it could have been positive. Okay, so with all this in mind, let's go back to the Sikha in Tavshin Yud Aleph. The Rebbe is talking about this concept of Lag Ba'omer, and he says that the Mittel Rebbe goes out into the field, a place of seeming lawlessness, the place of Esau. Why does he do that for? So it's a lower level of Kedusha. It's a place where there's, so to speak, an openness to that which is possibly unholy. And why would he do that? He would do that to be able to take the highest energy and bring it down to the lowest level, where the deep secrets of Torah can now materialize in actual miraculous birth, in bringing new tzaddikim, new chassidim, new powerful adherence to Torah and mitzvahs down into this earth. That's the idea of going out into the field. Going out into the field means taking the holiness and bringing it outwards, projecting it out, bringing it down. And the Rebbe says further that this is connected to the concept of the gal, lag and gal. So here he's referring to a later verse in the same book called Genesis. In chapter 31, in verse 52, it speaks about Yaakov dealing with another unsavory member of his family. He had an unsavory brother named Esau, and he had an unsavory father-in-law. His name was Laban, Lavan. And Yaakov, in the end, he's done with Lavan. He's done. Picks up his family, and they go. And Lavan's not ready to be done yet. He wants more fun with Yaakov. He goes running after Yaakov, and there's this huge conflagration. They lock horns, and in the end, Lavan backs off. And then Yaakov says, I'm going to set up a pile of stones. And he says, Eid hagal hazeh. This pile of stones is going to be testimony. It's going to be a matzeva, it's going to be a monument. Im ani lo ever lecha el hagal hazeh, I won't go past this pile of stones. Vim ata lo saver la, you don't come by this pile of stones. We're going to have peace now, okay? Here's our line of demarcation. You don't bother me, I don't bother you. This is the border. For bad. Rashi says, aha, la-ra'o. Not to harm each other. But if there's something positive to be done, like a buck to be made, no problem. So in other words, there's a difference between a wall, in Hebrew called a choma, which a wall is impenetrable, and a pile of stones which are loose and not connected, which allow, they're semi-permeable. You can get past the pile. So the wall is made not to be porous. The gal, the pile of stones, is made to be semi-porous. It's made to keep out the bad, but allow in the good. That's the literal meaning, as Rashi explains it. Here's a quote from the Alter Rebbe, a maimer we quoted before. The Alter Rebbe says, quote, Yesh remez godol lelag ba'omer b'torah shebichtav. There is a big allusion to lag ba'omer in the scripture itself. A big allusion. And where is it alluded to? B'tevat gal, in the pile of stones out there in the field. Shebepasak eid hagal hazeh. What does this mean? So he says, the Rebbe says, explaining this, that the pile of stones almost seems oxymoronic in nature. It's got like almost like conflicting purposes. On one hand, it's meant as a demarcation. Don't go past here. I won't go the other way. This is where it ends. This is the line of scrimmage. This is our border. On the other hand, if for a positive reason, we could go past this. That's the point. This will be the telling moment. Why are you crossing this line is the question. Not if you can cross the line, but why do you cross the line? And if you have a good reason, you can cross it. So the Rebbe, explaining the words of the Alter Rebbe, suggests that this represents the concept of the mysteries and secrets of Torah, the teachings of Kabbalah, Pnimius HaTera, the esoteric traditions of our Torah teaching. On one hand, Panimiyas HaTorah, the esoteric teachings of Torah, are called Rozin Deiraisa, which means the secrets of Torah. And secrets are only secrets if nobody knows about it. If everybody knows about it, it's not a secret anymore. Then this, the cat's out of the bag. The secret's out. It was a secret, now everybody knows. They say the only way to keep a secret is if one of the people who knows it is dead. Secrets get out. On the other hand, and the Zohar actually makes a statement, the Zohar says this clearly in one of the codicils to the Zohar of Parshas Pinchas. It says, quote, Tzorech lechasor rozen deraisa, secrets of Torah have to be kept under wraps. Keep it secret. Don't publicize it. Don't broadcast this. Well then, how is Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai teaching all this? And why do we say that on the last day of life, he taught and taught and taught and taught until there is a tradition that on the last day of Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai's life, the sun couldn't set because he wasn't finished teaching it. And so the light, the sun stood still, and the light continued to shine as he taught and taught and taught for many hours past sunset until he was ready to go. And then the sun set. And it says the Idra, the cave, was filled with light like a fire. It was a flame, which incidentally is one of the reasons for our Lag BaOmer bonfires, but we'll get to that in a minute. How could he reveal so much Torah? If it's not meant to be revealed, how could you reveal it? And the answer is the pile of stones, of course. Eid HaGalazeh. Yes, there is a line. There is demarcation. That's a wall. Don't allow it out of here. This has to stay in this walled area. It has to stay behind the pile. Yes, that's of course, if there's going to be a negative purpose. If people will exploit, chas v'shalom, the teachings of Kabbalah in a negative way. And secrets of Torah can be dangerous. However, if it's not l'ra, it's not chas v'shalom to exploit and to abuse the mysteries and secrets of Torah. And on the contrary, it's to inspire greater Torah adherence. It's to inspire greater observance. And it's to inspire greater fervor and greater passion and greater commitment and greater devotion to Hashem. Oh, that's another story. That's to make a profit, so to speak. That for that, you're allowed to go past this wall. In other words, this gal, it's a secret, but it's not so secret. It's only a secret because there are many people who would abuse the Kabbalah, and there are people who still do today even. They don't abuse the Talmud. It's not so much fun to abuse. It doesn't sell. Nobody will come up and say, okay, we're going to sell Talmud. I'm not interested. It's not that exciting. But Kabbalah, that's like catches on. People get all excited about this. You can have this spooky, jooky, mystery stuff. You know, all you got to do is drink some water and wrap yourself in a thread, then you start to fly like an angel. Really? Wow. Who will take my credit card? Talmud doesn't sell like that. So there's a danger. It could be exploited and abused and perverted. But it could also become the source of Jewish renaissance and renewal. It could become the very lifeblood of the Yiddishkeit that will bring about the coming of Mashiach. As it says, with your book, it says, Mashiach is going to come. With the Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai's energy, with the teachings of the mysteries of Kabbalah, we will, Be'er Tashem, be leaving Golos very soon. Aha. So there's a pile, there's a wall, but it's not an absolute wall. So the Gal becomes the representation of Lag BaOmer. And the Rebbe says that connects to another very interesting Gal in the Torah. Where's that? That's found in Psalm 119. That over there it says the words, Gal Einai Va'abita Neflois Miteresecha. In Psalm 119, there it is written in verse 18, very interesting connection to the 18th day of Iyar, as we saw, reveal, open my eyes, reveal my eyes, and I will look at the mysteries, the wonders of your Torah. So we see that the business of Lag BaOmer represents being able to transcend the scrimmage of holiness and bring the holiness into the great outdoors. Now we understand why the Mittel Rebbe would go out into the field. Because he was taking this high energy of Torah teaching and he was utilizing it in order to bless people so that they could bring more Hasidim into the world. So this is how the Rebbe explained the concept of the Mittel Rebbe going out from where he went out on Lag BaOmer. And then the Rebbe asked a different question. Many years later, 1987, the Rebbe's talking about Lag BaOmer, and he says, we know that there's this custom to take Jewish children out of the cheder, out of the school, out into the fields, and it's written in various places. You give them sweets, you make a bonfire for them, you talk to them about Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai. The Rebbe says, I don't understand what's going on over here. We know that when it comes to the Torah study of children, it's the most important thing in the world. So much so that even for the building of the Beis HaMikdash, we don't stop the Torah study of children. And here, we interrupt their studies, take them out to the field. Even if you're still telling them Torah stories, it's still not the same as sitting in the cheder and learning. What's going on here? That's how you celebrate the Shimon Bar Yochai, the great Tana, the great teacher of exoteric and esoteric Torah, by learning in a limited way? What's going on here? So the Rebbe said something very interesting, my friends. He said that there is this concept which is called the notion of Eis Lasis LaHashem Heferu Teresecha. It's a pasuk in Tehillim. It's also in Psalm 119. Verse 126, it says it's a time to do for Hashem. The Torah sometimes has to be cast aside. Now the Gemara in Brachas reads it two ways. Either Eis Lasis LaHashem, it's a time to do for Hashem, Heferu Teresecha, or Heferu Teresecha, they damage your Torah, Eis Lasis LaHashem. But there are two ways to understand this. In a word, the Rebbe says that sometimes in order to create a greater commitment and devotion to Yiddishkeit, sometimes you have to stop learning Torah in order to learn Torah more. He doesn't use this verbiage in that sicha, but this is similar to the concept of Mevatlan Shabbos Achas. You stop observing one Shabbos to save a life. Kedei lishmer sabbosas acheres, so you can keep many more Shabbatot. In other words, there are certain times in the calendar where we stop the highest pursuit like Torah study and do something else. And you know why we do that something else? Because it seeds us with renewed fervor and zeal and passion to be able to study Torah with energy on the go forward. The people who rave about Torah study, they still interrupt Torah study when one of their friends gets married. And the Rosh Hashiva goes and dances too. What's he doing over there? He says, it's a chasana. So, chasana shmasana. What do I care about? That's for this you stop Torah study? Oh, a wedding for them is important. Comes a Purim Suda. Everybody's singing, dancing. What are you doing? Go learn Gemara. They understand that without a Purim, there is no Gemara. There used to come a time every 7 years when the whole Jewish nation would stop what they're doing. And they would come together in the Beis HaMikdash and the Melech Yisrael would read the Torah. Some did hear, didn't hear. Surely there were great scholars who didn't learn Torah on the same level that they could when they were standing packed in a hakel situation. So what were they doing there? Why did they have to pack together with every people, men, women, children, old, young, scholarly, learned, ignoramuses, everybody to be together? And our sages explained, because this created an atmosphere, an indelible memory. It was almost like a reenactment of Har Sinai itself. And then inspired the people for another whole cycle of agricultural excellence and at the same time spiritual pursuit in the land of Israel. And there are many examples of this where we stop doing something on the same high level because we want to keep doing it. There's something called Temidim Kisidran, the daily grind, and then there's Musaf and Berazin. There are special times. So there are special times who interrupt the daily grind to do something special so that we actually can stick to the daily grind. This is my own words, just kind of paraphrasing that sicha. But the Rebbe essentially says that the concept of Lag BaOmer, and he doesn't mention the bonfires specifically in this talk, but he keeps emphasizing light and illuminating darkness throughout. It's a sicha constantly. I believe it's an edited talk. Continuously talks about the idea of Lahazik Deilu Malaktanim, is Zohar and Ur and light and so on and so forth. So it seems very clear from the way that Rebbe saw Lag BaOmer as a day, an extraordinary day that could create inspiration and circumstances that could be transformative. And I'm going to tell you an amazing story. With this, I'll go to the bonfires. And a story, I piece the story together myself, kind of, but this is the story. It's Lag BaOmer 1987, the same time that Rebbe speaks to Svabrengen, same time. And my younger brother, Baruch, comes home, and at the dinner table, he tells everybody's talking what happened that day. So the Rebbe was on the way to the Ohel, and there was a big Lag BaOmer parade, which the Rebbe introduced the idea of taking Yiddishkeit out into the field, meaning going into the streets and demonstrating Jewish pride. And then that year, they had blocked off a very large street called Empire Street, and there was a fair. They set up a fair. It was an amazing parade the year, in 1987, very special. And the Rebbe's car went through the Empire Avenue, and all the rides stopped. And I remember it like yesterday. It was so the Rebbe was going through, waving to the children like this, the whole two blocks of it. Okay. So my brother says that they were on top of the Ferris wheel, and they were, all the rides stopped when the Rebbe was coming through. And they were on the top, at the zenith, very top of the Ferris wheel. And he says he's there with some of his friends, and one of his friends, who happens to be a second cousin of ours, began to scream, "We're going to die." He was terrified, stuck on top of the Ferris wheel for 10 minutes. And he began to scream, "Shema Yisrael." That's a story. A story my brother says at the table. I know who this boy is because he's our second cousin. All right, simple boy, fine. Doesn't mean much. It's just like, you know, banter at the supper table. And a few days later in yeshiva, we hear that somebody had written a letter to the Rebbe saying, "Why did you have to spend all the money?" The number, official number at the time, was $70,000. "Why did you have to spend all this money on a Lag BaOmer parade? Surely it could have better been used to give to the poor." And uncharacteristically, the Rebbe pens a long answer. And the answer was that there was, during this Lag BaOmer parade, there was a boy who I know personally. And this boy, because of the Lag BaOmer parade, was screaming Shema Yisrael with an emes, was screaming Shema Yisrael with full sincerity. And the Rebbe said it's worth $70,000 that a Jewish child like that should scream Shema Yisrael. Who is this boy? This boy, Hashem Yinkov Domov, his name is Ari Halberstam. He was murdered by a Palestinian terrorist on the ramp of the Brooklyn Bridge. If you go today on the Brooklyn Bridge, you'll see it says the Ari Halberstam Memorial Ramp. And the Jewish Children's Museum is built, his mother raised most of the money. She was the force behind it. And it's built in his memory. And she's my mother's first cousin. And the Rebbe didn't know him because his father used to work in the Rebbe's house. And there was not one occasion or two occasions that there's a little boy, he sat on the Rebbe's lap and the Rebbe taught him Aleph Beis. So the Rebbe said, "This is a boy I know." I put the story together. I don't know if I'm right, but this seems to, at that time, to me, it was crystal clear. And then later, you see what happened. How was Ari Halberstam shot? Because the terrorist was looking for the ambulance that was carrying the Rebbe, and he found a white van with yeshiva students, and he thought that was the ambulance. And that bullet that he wanted, Rachman al-Itzlan, what he wanted to do, ended up claiming the life of Ari Halberstam. And the Rebbe says that that Shema Yisrael was worth $70,000. In other words, you know what Lag BaOmer is? Lag BaOmer is this incredible day with incredible energy in which we do unusual things to be able to bring out the fervor and the passion and the joy of Yiddishkeit in a way that could be transformative, in a way that actually, literally, accelerates the process of Mashiach. So let's go to the fires. So the fires are a holy custom, and the reasons, there are three reasons basically brought for these fires. One is, as I mentioned, that Rabbi Yishuv and Bar Yochai taught Torah, the night turned into day as he continued to teach Torah, and that afterwards the cave was filled with a fire, with an energy like a fire. That's one reason that's brought. Another reason that's brought is that in the 29th Psalm of Tehillim, it says, Koil Hashem, there are seven different verses speak about the voice of Hashem. And the voice, the fifth verse, which corresponds to the fifth week, the week of Lag BaOmer, is Koil Hashem, Chaytzev Lahavaseish, the concept of fire. So this is an expression of adulation, of love and devotion to Hashem with fire. And then there's this idea that once upon a time, our sages used to build fires, bonfires, in order to communicate when Rosh Chodesh was coming. And the Romans put a stop to that. And Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai represented the mettle and courage to stand up to the Romans. When others didn't, he did. And he had an actual death sentence from the Romans, and he had to go and hide in a cave for 13 years. And in the end, he lived out his life. And the other students of Rabbi Akiva didn't, but he did live out his life. And he represented the victory over the Romans, that they try to quash us and destroy us, but in the end, the light of Yiddishkeit keeps burning. In other words, now take this whole business of the fires and contrast it with what we talked about going out into the field. The field and lawlessness is synonymous with what? Day or night? Night. And lighting up big fires is synonymous with what? With the concept of turning darkness into light. Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai's book is called the Book of Zohar, means radiance, Book of Light. If you read the descriptions in the time of the Arizal, written, but they would light up the whole mountain of Meron, would be lit up with fire. Night turned into day. They're accustomed to light many, many candles. Shuls would be almost lit up entirely. Tzfat, often across the mountains would make bonfires and lights, and the lights would be seen twinkling at each other. It was almost like the hills came to life and night turned to day. And nobody sleeps in Mirona like Bomer night. It doesn't get dark at night. The bonfires illuminate everything, and there's unbelievable joy. Now, if you think that this business of the fires went by easily and there weren't detractors, think again. None other than the Chatam Sofer wrote a scathing responsa attacking this custom. Rabbi Yosef Shaul Natazon, in his Shaul Satshuva Shoyel Umeshev, he writes, "Do you not think Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai would more appreciate studying Torah and give the money to the poor? Instead, you're burning clothing?" To which fiery responses came from our sages in the land of Israel. And they said, "You're wrong if you think the Arizal didn't participate. The Arizal did participate in this." And there's one of the Shaul Satshuvas which details how Reb Chaim Ibn Attar, the Ora Chaim, came from Yerushalayim to Har HaMiron, and how he was walking up the mountain by himself, grunting, saying to himself, "I'm not even worthy of being here. The light of Rabbi Shimon is shining, and the light of all the sages comes to this mountain." And he himself participated in the lighting of the bonfire, and how he himself danced the whole night long. And in one of the Shaul Satshuvas, the Rav of Tzfas, a venerable sage, responding to the Chatam Sofer, says, "If the Chatam Sofer would come to Israel and he would experience one Lag BaOmer here, he would never write what he wrote." He says, from far away, you could write things like this. When you're not experiencing it, it seems strange and outlandish. When you experience the joy of Lag BaOmer up front, it would be impossible for him to write things. He would understand it. It would make perfect sense to him. What does that mean? I mean, I think what it means is what we explained tonight. This is what it means. It means Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai's neshama shines brightly. Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai is the great sage who does something unprecedented. He takes the secrets of Torah and he makes them part of the fabric of mainstream Judaism. He introduces the mysteries of Kabbalah into everyday observance of Torah mitzvahs and serving of Hashem. And Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai begins a revolution that takes on a whole new reality with the rise of the Arizal, but ultimately a revolution that will only come to its fruition with the coming of Mashiach. As he said, "With my Sefer, you will go out of Golos." And every year on Lag BaOmer, this happens all over again. The whole idea of Mashiach coming is turning the night into day. It says, "HaChoshech Atzma Yoyer," when Mashiach will come, the darkness itself will light up. And this is the bonfires. And it's to create these memorable experiences, especially for children, but even for adults. And these memorable experiences, and this inspiration, and this joy of a Shimon Bar Yochai is so powerful that even though it seems to be somewhat outside the lines, beyond the pale, if you will, ultimately, it becomes the greatest catalyst for renewed zeal and passion in the service of Hashem Yisbarach. And that's what we celebrate. And maybe this is something that the fires, the bonfires, are all about. The Ebishter should help us that the fires of Lag BaOmer should burn brightly and that we should be able to illuminate the darkness in the most profound way with the coming of Mashiach, b'mheira, u'b'yameinu, amen.